Let's pray. Father, we are, as always, grateful to be here. We are grateful for the privilege of studying your word. We're thankful for the privilege of being able to come together in fellowship under your authority. Lord, as we open up your word, help us to see those things that you wish us to see in the truth of your scripture. All this we ask in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. I don't know about you all, but I feel like I wasted 3 hours of my time last night. And I don't know why I feel like that, but for some reason, and this always happens, if the team that I like, and I assume you know what I'm talking about, if the team that I like wins, I feel like it was a valuable experience of my time, but if they lose, I feel like I wasted my time. So I spent, probably 3 hours back and forth trying to watch the game. By the end of the game, I believe everyone in the house was asleep, and I'm surprised they didn't wake up because I'm pretty quiet watching games, but I stand. Like, I gotta stand. I can't sit and watch a game. I gotta stand like I'm part of the game, like I can do something, I can impact it somehow. But I was standing there, and we don't have cable, so I streamed through my phone, and the signal just was hitting at the right time that if you watch the game, there was a final pass that went, that looked like it was going to the right guy. My phone glitched, so it was on the TV, it just glitched for not even a second, and then I saw the ball in the other team's hands running the back of the end zone. And so I'm surprised no one heard me because, and again, I was quiet the whole time, but I was standing there, I was like, ah! And I'm, like I said, no one seemed to wake up, but that was my reaction. For some reason, when you watch games or sporting events, at least for me, if I think the team is going to win, well, if I don't know, then I'm kind of feeling that nervousness that, what's going to happen? But if I were to know my team was going to win, and I have watched replays of things, then I just sit back and relax because I know what's going to happen. And I've done that before. I've rewatched things, sporting events of teams that I like. I'm a big tennis fan, so I watch tennis a lot, and I've watched replays of those. If I know what's going to happen, I'm totally relaxed. I know there's no issue because I know the end result. But if I don't know what's going to happen, and if I'm way too emotionally involved in a sporting event than I should be, then you feel the kind of that anxiety a little bit. Are they going to win? What's going to happen? How am I going to feel after the game? What's interesting is, using that as an illustration that completely falls short in real life, with God, we know what's going to happen. We know, based on Scripture, the past, present, and future, not every detail. We don't know what's going to happen in our individual lives. We don't know what's going to happen day to day, but the grand scheme of things, the big story, the big direction of how history is going, we know. We know who started it. We know who's working in the midst of it, and we know how things are going to end, and nothing can change that. So then the question is, why do we live, all of us, like we're watching a football game? Why do we live as if we don't know the end result? Why do we live not recognizing that God has all things in his hand? And I think the Old Testament scriptures remind us that God is the one who is in charge. That God is the one who has determined the outcome. And this isn't a game that we're talking about. This is real life. I want to continue our study in the book of Zechariah. We're going to be in Zechariah chapter 12. And we really see the work of God in play here. We see the work of God not only now, but in the future. And we see the future work of God and how it impacts the hope that we have right now. So if you haven't done so, turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. I think the first lesson that we can learn, the first observation of God's work, of His having the end result fixed, of Him determining the end and declaring the end from the beginning, first lesson we can learn from this passage, as it applies to us, but also as it applied to the Old Testament saints, Judah and Israel, who had been brought out of captivity, who were still unsure of life, who were trying to and had already restored worship back in the temple, but still maybe weren't living the way they needed to, still living in uncertainty. The first lesson we can learn is that the future work of the Lord is built on the past foundation, the foundation of His power as Creator. God has written the story. If it was the football game I was watching, imagine that the game was fixed. And there are a lot of people who believe sporting events are fixed. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. But imagine if that were so, that is the real world life that we live in. That God has demonstrated the story starts with Him. And it starts with His power as the Creator. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. He lays the foundation of the earth, He stretches out the heavens, and He forms the spirit of man within him. Similar language of this is used in Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Isaiah 44, 24 says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all along, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. He formed you from the womb. And of course, that is why we don't accept abortion. Amen. God formed us from the womb. The book of Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 17, and He is, this is speaking of Christ, as divine, God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, and He is before all things. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Jesus Christ as Creator. What's interesting about this passage is Zechariah chapter 12 is going to move into some other things. So creation is not the main point of that passage, but it is a very important supporting point. See, a lot of people will look at passages and they'll even say the creation story, and they'll say, well, the creation story can be interpreted a lot of different ways. The creation story all it has to be is a work week. It doesn't have to be creation out of nothing. It doesn't have to be literal 6 days. It doesn't have to be those things. And some will even argue that the book of Genesis, the beginning, is really about showing that God is different than the other gods. In fact, more and more, and I would argue that a majority, and I've said this before, and I believe I can prove it, a majority of evangelical theological scholars do not believe in the young earth literal 6-day creation story. Does that surprise you? More and more have changed their mind. They have said that God can create through many different ways. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. When I read my Bible and I think about the Old Testament law, the five books of Moses, which they understood these truths before, but the first five books of the Old Testament were given to Israel. When they received that, when they understood that 6 days God worked and the seventh day God rested, and they understood what a day was, and they understood the Hebrew language, and they understood all of these things, I believe, and I'm convinced, that they would have accepted it very straight, in a very straightforward manner. God created it in this window of time, done. I know not everyone agrees with me, but I would urge you, if you don't believe that, to consider it. Partly because, though creation is not the main point of a lot of passages, including Zechariah chapter 12, it is the background of the rest of everything that God is saying through the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 12. He says the burden of the word, the prophetic oracle, the prophetic pronouncement, that has heavy weight to it. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. The Lord who is speaking is the same Lord who created all things, that threefold creation. Stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. You have the heavens, you have the earth, and everything that dwells on the earth. Three is all-encompassing. What I believe God is saying is the God who did all of this, who in him all things consist, who created and sustains creation, is the God who is speaking. The creation story is the backdrop of many, many passages. That's why I read to you Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 44. It's not the main point of passages, but it's the foundation of those passages. And I believe that this passage is telling us that everything else that's going to be said, the future work of the Lord, is built on that foundation. In the past year, even less, we started getting the answers in Genesis magazine for fun. I enjoy it. I used to be concerned at times because I felt like there was a time that they were rehashing 1980s arguments, which actually some of them don't work. But I read an article the other day, which I loved. It came in yesterday, and the author said, we need to take away some of the old, I forget how he phrased it, but some of the old statements that were used to be made. And he talked about how people used to say evolutionists are stupid, and because they're not. Their arguments are actually very, very compelling if you actually listen to them. I don't believe it. I believe true science eventually would prove creation, but their arguments are not dumb. They're smart. I just don't believe they're right. And I do believe science affirms creation properly understood. But he said, we got to stop doing that. We got to stop using terms that I found had failed when I was in college. And I don't need to get on into all those terms. But basically, he was saying we need to, lack of a better term, evolve in our arguments against evolutionists. But I loved it because his point was, the truth is always the truth. A literal six-day creation is absolutely the truth, but we need to keep working on how we understand how science confirms a literal six-day creation and how we argue against those who don't believe it. And the reason why I liked it is because I think essentially what he was saying is he was very free, because I think that author was taking the biblical approach. We don't believe creation because we study science. I believe in a literal young earth six-day creation story because to me that's the simplest, plainest reading of the scripture. Do you hear me? I start there, and then I go to science and find ways. And once I did that, I remember being in college taking classes and having questions. Once I came to that conclusion, the sky was the limit because I wasn't bothered by what people said. Oh, there must be something they haven't figured out. Oh, there must be something they don't understand. I believe, and actually the more I grow as a Christian, the more tenaciously I hold to this. More dogmatically, almost too much, because I'm just like, no, you're wrong. Because I think it's important. Because I think the Bible teaches it. Because I believe the literal creation story, out of nothing, recent creation, is a framework for the rest of Scripture and is the foundation. God keeps going back to it. I've actually told people before that even if, and I know evolution can mean a lot of different means. It means change, so people will take issue with my use of evolution. But theistic or naturalistic or any kinds of those evolutionary theories, I even think that if they were true, God would still want us to believe in a young earth creation story because that seems to be what fits. And that sounds goofy, but my point is, I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And I believe that God over and over, often little side verses, will use creation as the backdrop for what he is going to say next. Are you convinced? Amen? Amen. If you're not, I encourage you to be convinced. The future work of the Lord is built on the foundation of his power as the creator, the one who put the spirit of man within him. As such, the future defense of Israel reveals the Lord as the faithful deliverer. If he is the creator, he is also the deliverer. Verse 2. Zechariah 12, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will be surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Jerusalem. Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend, there he is as defender, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the one who is feeble among them. In that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Our church circles, Grace Brethren, and many Baptist churches, a lot of modern evangelical churches, many if not most, have been influenced by a movement that started in the 1800s that really was trying to look at taking the Bible as plainly and literally as possible, really stressed a place for Israel in the end times, often connected to the pre-tribulational rapture, though not always. And these movements developed a certain form of interpretation that sees God working in different ages in different ways and often takes prophecy very literally. A lot of people will accuse some of the churches and other backgrounds, the Methodists, some of the Reformed churches will accuse that those movements of being too literal. But what's interesting is there are many other movements throughout church history who have also taken prophetic passages very literally. And so it's not just bound to one specific group. Many have looked at Scripture and said, you know what? This doesn't seem to be about the church. If we're going to take the Bible as plainly And in a straightforward manner, it seems to be about Israel. And so we take that position. We believe that this passage is teaching that God, both in their day and throughout history, key times in history when Antiochus, in between the Old and New Testament, stood on in Jerusalem and tried to make them pagan, when the emperor Titus, who was not yet emperor in 70 AD, surrounded Jerusalem, and we believe in a future end time tribulation that these things are so, and ultimately in the end time tribulation when Christ comes back, that these things will take place. Taken literally, this seems to suggest, what's that? Okay. Yeah, I think we lost my, now we're back. Taken literally, these things seem to suggest that the Lord has a plan for Israel and will defend them. In fact, when you read passages such, really through Revelation, from Revelation chapter 16 through 19, dealing with the beast and the false prophet and the destruction that God will lay on the earth, there seems to be no question that God will do these things, and it seems that these things will center around those places in Israel, in the Middle East. I think it's beyond coincidence that so many of the place names have retained, though not exactly maybe in the places, some of them, where they were in Bible days, but that so many of those nations have retained their names throughout all history. It says the Lord is going to make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness, a cup of trembling, a cup that causes confusion. We read of this in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 7. It's a confusing time. You think of drunkenness, or as the King James says, trembling. What would that do? Someone who is drunk, you assume, is wayward and confused and unclear and doesn't know which way is which, if they're bad enough, right or left, up and down. That is what God is going to do. The cup of drunkenness can also mean poison. That underlining word that is translated drunkenness. It says that God is going to make Jerusalem and his work there a point of confusion, drunkenness, and even poison to those around. He speaks of a siege against Judah and Jerusalem, and he speaks of Jerusalem being a very heavy stone for all peoples. It reminds us of Christ being the rock of offense that creates destruction to those who reject him. Verses 4 through 6, he is going to use his people. He will strike the horses of battle of those nations coming against them with madness. He will open his eyes, it says, on the house of Judah. He will strike the peoples, the horses of the peoples, with blindness. The governors of Judah will speak of Jerusalem being their strength. The leaders, it says, will be a firepan in the woodpile, a torch in the sheaves. He will deliver them. Verses 7 through 9 speaks further of how he's going to do it. He's going to restore Judah and then the rest of the people. He's going to defend the inhabitants. He's going to make them be like David. We believe God has ushered in his kingdom in a spiritual sense now, but if we read passages of prophecy literally, we believe there will be a future millennial kingdom that will be greater than the days of David. This isn't talking about salvation yet, though we believe God will save his people Israel. This is talking about God's work in history as the deliverer of his people. But as I was reading this passage, I was reminded of really all of the prophets, of how they tell the story of history, of how they share that God declares the end from the beginning, of how we understand that all the events throughout history leading up to the book of Revelation, and we do believe Revelation is yet future, but even those who believe the book of Revelation covers all of church history, which we don't necessarily believe here. We believe it's future at the end times. But regardless of how one even views Revelation, we believe it shares the story of a sovereign God who's going to do what he says and said he would do, who works all history according to his plan. And if we understand that he is the deliverer, that he is the faithful one, he is the promise keeper, who, just like in the past, he has created everything and in the present sustains everything, in the future, he will provide deliverance. We learn that even he is the one who allows Antichrist to show up, and he'll put him back down. If we recognize that, and if we understand that all of history is in God's hands, if we understand, remember the illustration I used last week of God's sovereignty, or 2 weeks ago, or whenever it was, of all of creation being ever before him, we think of God's omnipresence as him everywhere, like sitting next to us. A better way is to see all of creation ever before him. I use the illustration of a dollhouse or a Lego set where you have access to everything. God is up here. All of creation is here, and he is taking care of it all. If we understand he is the deliverer, then we know that God has a plan for history. If we know that God has a plan for history and he's moving history towards an end, then how we react to world events and everything around us changes. Do you understand that? When you understand that, then when you open up CNN or Fox News or your local news, and when you see the things going on around the world, you're not going to be like me standing there in front of the TV wondering if Ohio State is going to win or not. You're going to be sitting back in your chair saying, I know how this ends, right? For one who doesn't talk about politics but does talk about politics, and I know it offends and annoys sometimes, but if you understand God has an end, hear me out, the 2020 election is not as important as you think it is. It's not as important. I'm not saying don't vote. I'm not saying don't have a stake in the game. I'm not saying anything, but I am telling you, and I'm convinced of this, it is not as important as you think it is, because God's got the end in sight. He is moving all of history towards an end. He raised up Cyrus. He raised up Nebuchadnezzar. He raised up the good. He raised up the bad. He'll allow Antichrist and raise him up and squash him down. He'll raise up whoever he wants to raise up. And you know what? He's going to put him back down. So I don't want to say it doesn't matter, but what I am saying is it doesn't matter as much as we want to make it. And I'm more and more convinced every year. Doesn't mean it's not valuable. Doesn't mean news isn't important or valuable. Doesn't mean elections aren't valuable. Doesn't mean that we don't have a place in it. Doesn't mean we should take inaction. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is it's all of that junk is not as important as you and I like to think it is. Because we can sit back in our chair. Take your most comfortable chair. Remember growing up, my dad had a recliner. I feel like that was his generation. I don't have a recliner. None of my friends have a recliner. So if you have a recliner, you're in my dad's generation, okay? He has passed, unfortunately. But I remember he always had his chair. And I always thought, it made me think of the Flintstones for some reason. I always think of my dad as, what's it? Not Barney. Fred, yeah. I can't think of it. Sit back in your recliner, pull the side thing back, kick your feet up when you're watching the news, if you watch the news, or when you're paying attention to world events, put your hands behind your head, doze off, because you know where this is going. God says that he is the deliverer. He says that he is going to work all things according to his plan. The book of Revelation tells us how things will end regardless of what happens. Participate. Participate in what God is doing. Don't take an action. Remember, don't mishear me. Do what you feel God is leading you to do. But sit back, relax, because you know what God is going to bring about. And I believe the future defense of Israel reveals the Lord as the one who is the deliverer. He is the one who delivers. Not anybody else, not any nation. I love and respect our military, and we should support our troops, right? We should support our troops, but they're not our deliverer. I support police men and women, but they're not my deliverer. I go to doctors, but they're not my deliverer. God is the deliverer. And number three, the future salvation of Israel and present salvation of God's, of all God's people, comes only by the grace of His Spirit. Verses 9 through, or 2 through 9, we read of the physical deliverance of Jerusalem and all these events that God is going to do. And take time to compare that with other scripture and with the book of Revelation and with the book of Daniel and compare those details. I think it's a fascinating study, but I think the main point there is that God will deliver. But something else He's going to do, He's going to bring the salvation of Israel. Before I read verses 10 through 14, turn with me to the book of Romans. I've quoted this a lot because Zechariah talks a lot about Israel. But I think it's important to understand how this fits with the scripture we are reading. Verse 25 of Romans 11. Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part," there's a remnant of Israel, so it's only in part, "has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins," quoting Isaiah chapter 59. "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election or the being chosen, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." He goes on in speaking of the unmatchable, incomprehensible wisdom and knowledge of God. Back in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then, when the spirit of grace and supplication has been poured out, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." Just as you could say in Armageddon, the plain of Megiddo, there will be mourning for destruction that happens as God is bringing judgment on the nations. working Israel through purification, bringing them to himself, just as the mourning and weeping for death and loss, so shall there be mourning by God's people Israel when they realize that they as a people crucified their Messiah. There will be repentance, and not just superficial repentance, but deep, grieving repentance, for they have crucified the firstborn. They will repent and mourn as one grieves for a firstborn child. Amos chapter 8, verse 9 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. The land will mourn for destruction that is taking place in those last days, but more importantly, they will mourn in repentance for what has been done to Jesus Christ." Every salvation passage, many of these in the Old Testament are specifically referring to Israel. We read of Ezekiel chapter 39. We read of Joel chapter 2. But in many passages, there are many aspects of how we can apply this. And so, and there are also many fulfillments, multiple fulfillments. Okay. So just like we talked about, the Antichrist has multiple fulfillments throughout history. I've talked about that in past weeks. Leading up to the ultimate Antichrist, salvation has multiple fulfillments in that some of these passages have fulfillment in Israel, but they also apply to the church as well. So when we understand this, that the Spirit of God's grace is that which is poured out upon Israel, God only saves people the same way, by His grace, through faith, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we recognize that this future of salvation and the present salvation of all of God's people is all the same way. It is by the grace of His Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, actually verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election or choosing by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." John chapter 6 speaks of the drawing work of the Lord. Throughout Scripture, we read, not of faith merely in our own human effort, but faith that is through the preaching of the Word of God and by the power of His Holy Spirit. And regardless of how people see that working, of how the Spirit works in all or some, there's debates on that, we cannot deny that it is the Holy Spirit who is poured upon our hearts in grace. Grace, undeserved, unearned favor of God. For Israel, in the current remnant of Israel, Romans 11, the last days, repentance of Israel, and in Zechariah chapter 12, and everywhere, and to all who believe in between. Just as their land mourns in repentance, so should we if we have not received Jesus Christ as Savior. If you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, don't just say, okay, I'll believe. Understand, if you have not trusted in Him, He died on the cross for our sins. We as sinners are the reason He was crucified. We ought to mourn in repentance and then turn our hearts to Him, allowing the Holy Spirit, who is poured upon us, to direct us in faith. If you're not saved, get saved. Amen? The foundation of creation, the future work of the Lord, is built on that past foundation. The future history he is a faithful deliverer in present salvation, past, present, future. Sounds like a Grace Brethren communion service. Is all built on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you may ask the so what question, what do we do with this? New Year's application, what do we do with this now that we're embarking on a new year, 2020? What's our response? I first believe we need to start by, one, if you're not saved, get saved. But when I read these verses, I think of dependence on the Lord and peace. Depending on Him in peace, knowing He's got it all covered. I picture sitting in that easy chair, knowing how everything works out and resting in Him, depending on Him as the Creator, Deliverer, and Savior. If we go with that mindset into 2020, that will shape how we engage one another. It will shape, as a church, how we engage the world. It will shape how, spiritually speaking, we interact with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you're not saved, get saved. If you are saved, renew your faith and your sense of dependence on the Lord. Trust Him. Know He's got this working out. Trust history to Him. Detach your obsessive emotionally connectedness to the world's events and sit back and say, you know what? I know how this game ends. Number two, and I've said this a few weeks ago, and I told you this last year, start reading your Bible. Right? Last night, I watched that game because I was interested in what was going on. I am a hypocrite if I spend 3 hours watching a game, but I won't spend any time reading God's Word. Right? If I'll waste 3 hours waiting to see what's going to happen in the game, but I won't spend 3 minutes seeing what God has told me, it's hypocrisy. Get in the Word. Last year I provided, if you were interested, a 2-year reading plan. So if you're halfway through, if you started it, then you're halfway through. I just finished that 2-year plan because I did it the last 2 years. If you're interested, I like it. I like it because it's a little easier than 1 year, okay? Because sometimes if you're not reading every day, trying to get full force into that many chapters, 2 years stretches it out a little bit. If you're interested, I can give you an electronic copy or I can order some copies. Again, let me know. Reading plans sometimes are really helpful because they just get your mind focused and you don't have to think about what you're going to read. But read every day. You do other things reading or doing every day. You brush your teeth. That's important. I think studying God's Word is even more important than your teeth or doing other things. One other thing, then, I want to give you as kind of an application for this year based on this. Understanding God is the sustainer of all things. We're probably too attached to the things of this world. Christ is coming back. He could come back anytime, right? Nothing wrong with stuff, but I would urge us, let's simplify. Because part of simplifying our life and our world and our just how we do things is a mindset that I'm going to rely less on the stuff of this world and rely a little more on God. It's kind of like fasting. Same idea. Get in the Word. Make sure you're right with Him. Start depending on Him more. Trust history to Him. and just simplify your world and your existence and put him, I'm not saying become monks or any of that crazy nonsense, but I'm saying let's just focus on him a little more this year as individuals. And you know what happens if we all do this more? What's going to happen to our church? It's going to impact our church. We'll grow spiritually, maybe numerically, because we have been, but most importantly, spiritually, together. Because if you and I are growing in the Lord, then we can help one another. Because I need you, and you need me, and we need them, and they need us. We all need each other here to depend, to rely on, because we are, hopefully, relying on the Lord. God's doing a work, and a lot of this is yet future, but all that he's going to do, having it all resolved, reminds us that we have a present hope. And if I start applying this a little bit better, maybe at the end of the Ohio State game, I won't be shouting. Maybe I'll say, doesn't really matter. Just a game. But this is real. Let's pray. Father, we offer this to you. We trust that you have the end and the beginning in sight. We can trust you with history, our world, everything. Lord, help us to be active. Help us to not just sit around and do nothing, but to sit back and trust that you are taking care of things. Help us to actively share our faith. Help us to actively get in your word. Help us actively trust you and depend on you. Help us actively work together as a church body. Lord, help us to actively engage our world in whatever ways we engage our communities and our worlds and through all sorts of things, public service, however that is, but help us to do so trusting that you are in control and not us. Lord, help us in 2020 get a right start. The time of New Year's resolutions, help us to resolve to be more biblical, to allow you to provide, to produce more holiness in us, and allow us as a church to be unified in your truth. All this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.